Well, I've titled this message, The Weight of Words. And I know that I have shared this little intro before, but there are a number of ways in which communication can go awry. And maybe this is worth repeating. We can get things mixed up and the process of communication breaks down in several different ways. In what I said, what I thought I said, what I wanted to say, what you heard, what you thought you heard, and what you wanted to hear. And communication can break down on any one of those levels. And words are powerful. James 3, verse 5 tells us, "The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a force is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." That's taken out of James 3. And the warning there, the instruction there, is how easy things can escape our mouths. And if we had just a bit longer to consider that, we would not have said that. But once it's out there, we cannot vacuum it back. And it can create such hurt or harm. Proverbs 15 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." But just communicating is not my focus for this evening, but a very particular manner of speech. Specifically, Exodus 20, verse 7. You know it, you all know it. "Ye shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." In the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the first commandment tells us to worship God and no other. "You shall have no other gods before me," God communicated to Moses. The second commandment is similar, but tells us to worship God directly and not to have any idols. In verse 6, or 4 to 6 of Exodus 20, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And then the third commandment tells us to acknowledge and worship him sincerely, not falsely, but sincerely. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." People not only break this commandment, but think that they do it with no consequence. But God does not consider profanity a light matter. The only foundation for a sound character in a safe society is a sincere reverence for God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we are told. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. A moral foundation of society begins to crack and crumble when its people lose their sense of reverence and begin to think lightly of him who is holy and sacred. Yes, to many people, the third commandment means, thou shalt not cuss. No more, no less. Just simply that. And according to Webster's dictionary, to cuss is a casual word for to curse, which is to express an expression or wishing evil or ill on another. Hence, the thought to take the Lord's name in vain can hardly be compared to the same level as the instruction, we are not to kill, we are not to steal. It just doesn't seem to be on that same level of those more severe, from our perspective, those more drastic violations. But those who think in this way miss the deeper meaning of the commandment. For this commandment not only safeguards the foundation of society, which is in reverence, which ought to be in reverence to God, but at the same time assures the integrity of a person's word. Why is the name of the Lord so important? Names do more than just distinguish one person from another. I remember talking to our children and trying to communicate to them that if you lose your good name, no matter what you have gained, you have lost too much. For the Hebrew, one's name is not to be treated lightly, but rather one's name has to do with one's very being, the essence of the one whom it identifies. We must keep this in mind when we are thinking about this commandment. It reflects the very essence of who he is. Because normally we associate with the careless use of God's name. And it does include that, but it includes so much more. To take the name of the Lord in vain is an insult to his divine majesty and power. And this commandment tells us that God will not treat a person as clean or innocent if a person is guilty of taking his name in vain. In fact, the command even goes on to communicate that, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. For that is a misrepresentation of his character, or a calling upon him to do that which is out of harmony with his character. Thus, there are consequences for taking his name in vain. Consequences as well as judgments for this. And that is why I have entitled this message, The Weight of Words. Because taking the Lord's name in vain is significant and serious, and there are consequences for it. There are many ways in which this command is broken. Probably the most common way is by using it as profanity. The definition of profane language is to treat something that is sacred with irreverence and disrespect. And how common is that? I would say taking the Lord's name in vain is one of the most common sins of the day. I seldom use my family as an example without them getting permission. And I just realized that I've got Sue down here as an example and I didn't clear this with her. But she was talking to a number of unchurched children. And she was talking about God. And one of the children spoke up and said, "Mrs. Kennedy, you should not swear." And when she shared that with me, my heart grieved, and I know her heart grieved as well, that using God's name has got the only connection in that child is a swear word. And how precious that is to us. And yet, it's not shared by so many, and it's not taught at all with some children. And what amazes me is there is absolutely no reward for it. There is no positiveness in our conversation to take the Lord's name in vain, but rather the opposite. It's not just referring to a time of judgment, but also it has ramifications for today. A person's speech is a testimony of his character. Someone has said when a man has to resort to profanity, he is using a rather strong method to give expressions to a weak mind. Thus, he reveals his limitations and weaknesses to deal with what is for him a perplexing situation. And profanity not only corrupts the guilty one who is using it, but it corrupts all those who are in his presence as well. It used to be that men were more conscientious of their speech in the presence of women. That doesn't seem to be the case anymore. And possibly because women can be just as foul-mouthed as men. Which really leads me to the next point. People break the third commandment by joking about God and sacred things. People joke about God. People joke about prayer. People joke about sacred things, holy things. And in doing so, undermine an attitude of reverence and how special and holy and exalted our God is as we make any reference to him just common and comical. I'm not going to go to any illustrations on this because that just wouldn't be right. But I cannot understand why people find this offensive talk so funny, so entertaining. It just boggles me. And moving on, people break the commandment by spiritual forgery, let me call it. Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." John 14. Many people give the name of Jesus a magical significance. They would not think of closing a prayer without ending it with the phrase, "And we pray this in Jesus' name." And here's a question. Is it possible that in such a habitual fashion by which we conclude our prayers, that we can actually transgress this third commandment? I want to be very careful here. Because we are told to approach the throne of God in the name of Jesus. But if that is just a conclusion or a postscript to our prayer, then maybe such a question has some merit. Personally, in thinking, praying in Jesus' name, for me personally, it is submitting my prayer to the will of God. Or in other words, yielding my will to His. And if there's anything in my prayer that goes contrary to His will, then I don't want it. I don't even want to ask for it. And so when I pray in Jesus' name, I am putting everything that I have offered or said or even asked under the authority and will of my God. Also, to pray in the name of Jesus is to pray not just in line with His purpose, but also in line with His character. To pray in the name of Jesus means to pray the prayer that He would pray if He stood in our shoes. Jesus told His disciples, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." So to attach the name of Jesus to the end of a selfish prayer, not wanting, asking, or seeking God's glory, may be a violation of this third commandment. The fourth kind of profanity is that of hypocrisy. I have read of a person who would swear by the name of Jesus, would wear the name of Jesus as their own, that they would say that they were Christians, but their action, their attitude, their speech, in spirit and in conduct, would be guilty of breaking that third commandment. The term Christian is a term that has been cheapened by common usage. I believe that one is a Christian merely because of, no, one is not a Christian merely because of their high moral standards or a vague belief in God, or holding a nominal membership in some congregation. If he believes that, he's fearfully deceived. I remember one of the churches that I was pastoring in, and as an elders board, we talked about it's time to update our membership. We had members that were still on the active membership list that had long moved away. We had members who were still members in our active membership list that had died and was buried and was turning back to dust. And it was time that we brought some currency to the situation. And when some of the people heard what we were intending to do, got greatly upset. And inferred that we can't do that. And it was almost like they thought that if we removed their name from our church membership, we were taking their name out of the book of life. And it took some calming down and settling down for that misconception. If we were to interpret the term Christian literally, it would be that we are being a Christ follower. We would think of the person characterized by Christ-likeness. And I heard this, that some people seriously question whether they should ever identify themselves as Christians. These people have contended that believers should say, "I'm a disciple," or "I'm a believer," or "I'm a follower," and then let the title Christian be attributed to them by those who look on and see that evidence and be able to apply that title or that reference to them. And I don't know if I would go along with that, but it's an interesting thought. But it does pose to ask the question, if by the way I live, is there enough evidence for people to make that determination? But there's a difference between spiritual failure and religious hypocrisy. All of us fail to live up to the example of God's holiness through Christ. But that doesn't make us hypocrites. A hypocrite is one who wears a false face and deliberately seeks to deceive others into believing that he is something that he is not. Though I would like to say there are very few hypocrites in Christ's true church today, all of us stumble in our spiritual pursuits. But that doesn't make us hypocrites. The implication of being numbered among God's people is weighty indeed. If we profess to be Christians and then deliberately refuse to practice what we profess to be, then we abuse his grace. We take advantage of his mercy. And we possibly even take his name in vain. All of us have broken God's law, and we should stand before him guilty. But our only hope of salvation is through faith in him who has fulfilled the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, Jesus said. Christ the Savior met the demands of the law twice. He met its requirement perfectly so far as his own life was concerned. There is no sin found in him. And he met the requirements of the law in the second place for us, as that he died and paid the price, paid the penalty for our sin, which is death, which we remembered and observed in the fashion by which we are instructed to do so this morning around the communion table. He offers us forgiveness on the condition, and it's important to us to note that there is a condition for forgiveness, on the condition that we receive him as our Lord and Savior, that he is our God, that he is our Lord. And if we have done that, how glorious, how precious is his name to us. Pastor Tyler shared with us some time ago a video that was entitled, "That's My Jesus, Do You Know Him?" by Dr. Lockridge. And I thought of this video as I was preparing the message, and I thought, this too communicates the weight of words in a fashion which will probably lift all our hearts. And so though we do not take the Lord's name in vain, we do exalt his name. And I want to conclude my presentation this morning, or this evening, with that, and then Sam will dismiss us in a song.
The Bible says, "My King is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords." That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness.